We are studying the seven trumpets. If you were here last night, you know that. If you weren't here last night, welcome. We're glad you joined us this morning. We are going to be looking at the most difficult passages in the book of Revelation, which is the most difficult book of the Bible. So we've really turned up the heat here. We are studying a section in Revelation, the largest section in Revelation, that many theologians struggle to understand. Many people have studied these passages over hundreds and even thousands of years, a couple thousand years, and the difficulty in understanding them has not lessened. So, I'm saying all that to give you an excuse, that if you leave here this morning and you think, oh, that was just way over my head, I didn't get that at all, you're not alone. There are others. There are others that are with you in this, but I'm hoping that if we can focus on a specific theme in the book of Revelation, that these verses will unlock to us, that they will be uncovered, that we'll be able to see some things here this morning. I believe that that is going to be the case. Revelation chapter 8, our title this morning is Fire. Fire is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and that's what we're looking for. We're looking for the power, the influence of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I want to thank you again this morning for this opportunity to study your word, the book of Revelation. You've blessed this book with a threefold blessing. You've called upon us to study it, especially in the end of time. And there are many symbols and a lot of history, a lot of eschatological prophecy, end time prophecy. But this morning, Father, we're coming to you because we want to see a practical understanding of these symbols as they apply to our life, to our Christian experience, to our day-to-day walk with you, and the need that we have in our relationship to you. So we ask that you'll open this up to us now as we pray and ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The book of Revelation. The book of Revelation. Remember last night we talked about Martin Luther and his thoughts on the book of Revelation. In his preface to the German translation of Revelation that he composed in 1522, Martin Luther said that he did not consider the book of Revelation prophetic or apostolic. He says, since Christ is neither known nor taught in it. Now, Martin Luther had a problem with a number of the books of the Bible. The book of James, for example, was another issue for him, and the book of Hebrews. But the book of Revelation specifically, he said, Christ isn't in that book. That was in 1522. Okay? 8 years later, he changed his mind. 8 years later, he says, in his new preface to his book, he says, As we see here in this book, that through all and beyond all the plagues, the beasts, and the evil angels, Christ is nonetheless with the saints and wins the final victory. Praise God. I believe that what Martin Luther went through is what we need today, not just in our church, but in the world. We need a paradigm shift. We need to see the book of Revelation in a different light. We need to recognize that this book is not all about beasts and dragons. This book is all about Jesus, is all about the Lamb. In fact, the Lamb is mentioned 27 times in the book of Revelation. The beast is mentioned 26 times. So that tells me that the Lamb is a more significant theme in the book of Revelation than the beast is, because it's mentioned more. And you may not have known that, but the word Lamb, the symbol Lamb, is a representation of the cross. That means the book of Revelation is filled with the cross of Jesus. The cross of Jesus is all through the book of Revelation. It's mentioned more times than the beast is mentioned in the book of Revelation. Now, I did a little bit of extracurricular study on the book of Revelation since it's been my favorite book for some 25 plus years. And I decided to do a word count. So I counted all the words in the book of Revelation. It really wasn't that hard. There are 12,455 words in the book of Revelation. Okay? And I decided to see when it was that the book of Revelation first mentions a beast. A bad beast, that is, because there's some good ones earlier on. They're actually living creatures in Revelation 5 and 6. So here in Revelation chapter 11, 5,590 words into the book, that's the first place we get in contact with a bad beast. That's about halfway through the book. Then I did a little bit more research, and I found the center point of the book of Revelation, right in the middle, right smack in the middle. This is where you come in the book of Revelation when you get to the center. It's Revelation 12, verse 9. It's about halfway through the book, and this is what it says. It says, "And the great dragon," who's that? Satan. "Was," that's halfway right there, that's equal number of words before, equal number of words after, so we're right in the middle, "was" what? Cast out. I like that. The middle, the center of the book of Revelation pinpoints the fact that the dragon has been cast out. Isn't that good news? That is good news. In other words, the book of Revelation, the point of the book of Revelation is to focus on the Lamb who gets the victory over the dragon and casts him out. Okay, that's just, you know, a little bit of a brain teaser there. We want to get right into the book now, Revelation chapter 8 and verse 2. This is where we begin our journey in the seven trumpets. Revelation 8 and verse 2, John sees another vision, "And I saw," that is used consistently whenever he sees another vision, something new, something different, "and I saw seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." So here are these angels, and they're given these trumpets. This is all symbolism again. We need to understand what this means. And John is shown this vision in Revelation chapter 8. It begins in chapter 8. It ends in chapter 11. 8, 9, 10, and 11. Four chapters are dedicated to the seven trumpets, the center part of the book. And I think it's the most difficult, probably the most confusing part of Revelation, the most difficult part of Revelation to understand. And so a lot of us, even if we do read Revelation, we don't fully understand the trumpets. We kind of pass it by. But I believe God is especially wanting us to understand the seven trumpets in the time in which we live. And we're going to night by night, we're going to see why that is. I believe that the information that God has given us in the trumpets is especially significant in the time in which we live today. With the crisis that we're facing, with the issues that we're facing, we're confronted with, we need to understand the information here. I believe that. And then you get to verse 3. Now, this is really challenging because you start with this vision of these seven angels being given these seven trumpets. Then immediately in the next verse, you switch to an entirely different focus. And it's challenging for us sometimes to follow the flow here because it switches. Right here in verse 3, John says, "And another angel came and stood before the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense." So we have a completely different vision here from the one we just saw with the seven angels and the seven trumpets. I would call this, what we're about to study, I would call this a prelude, something that comes before the actual interpretation or the actual outflowing of the seven trumpets. John sees seven angels, they're given seven trumpets. Then his direction, his attention is turned somewhere else. He sees another vision. This vision is directly connected to the trumpets, but it's different. Something's taking place here. We're going to study this first, this morning. Something's taking place here that comes before the trumpets are actually blown. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. This other angel that comes to the altar and has the censer and is given much incense, and that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne, Revelation 8, verse 4. And it says, "The smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hands." When you study Revelation, especially because it's symbolic, it's good as you go through these verses to pull out a few of the words and see if you can identify the symbols. That's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to take out three words specifically, the incense, the altar, and the golden altar. See if we can identify those symbols, and then we'll put those identifying symbols back into the verse, and we'll read it with the symbols identified. So first of all, the incense. What does incense symbolize in the book of Revelation? Well, we know that it represents or symbolizes prayers. We have a verse on that in Revelation 5, verse 8. John says, "And now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one of them having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Okay, that's Revelation 5, verse 8. We know that incense symbolizes or represents the prayers of the saints. But there are times in the book of Revelation when you can find a different meaning for the same symbol. Incense means prayers of the saints, but it could mean something else in this verse. So when you get your definition, incense, and you plug it back into the verse, if it doesn't make sense, that means you have the wrong symbol. I saw an angel, and he had, came with a censer to the altar, and it was given unto him prayers of the saints, that he should mingle it with the prayers of the saints. That doesn't make sense. Prayers of the saints be mingled with the prayers of the saints. So now what we want to do is we want to look for another symbol. And you'll find this over and over again in the book of Revelation. For example, a day in the book of Revelation can represent an indefinite time, like the day of the Lord. It can also symbolize a literal year. It can also symbolize 1,000 years, or it can symbolize 24 hours, or it can symbolize part of 24 hours. So you have to not only find a definition for your symbol, but it has to fit the context of your verse. And that's what makes this challenging. But it's not as hard as you think, because you find in the New Testament another definition for incense. It's in Ephesians 5, verse 2. Ephesians 5, verse 2 talks about the sacrifice of Jesus. It says, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for what? A sweet smelling aroma. See, so incense in the Bible not only represents the prayers of the saints, but in this verse, it represents the sacrifice of Jesus. It represents the merits of Jesus Christ. Now, does that fit? We take that back to our verse and we see if it fits. I saw an angel. He came to the altar. He was given much incense, the merits of Jesus Christ, to mingle with the prayers of the saints. See, that fits. The righteousness of Christ is mingled with our prayers. You know how that works, don't you? In 1984, I gave my heart to Jesus. I was in my room with my roommates who were outside my bedroom door partying, listening to rock and roll music, drinking and doing all this kind of stuff. And I kneeled down upon my knees and I asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart. I prayed the sinner's prayer. And that prayer ascended up to heaven. And there in heaven, it was united with what? Incense, the righteousness, the merits, the sacrifice of Jesus. It was united with the sacrifice of Jesus. So the prayers of the saints, my prayer, by the way, when a sinner accepts Jesus Christ, he becomes a saint. In that moment, he becomes a saint. She becomes a saint. They become a saint. So my prayer, the saint, the prayer of the saint was mingled with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, with the sacrifice of Jesus. And it ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. That's what took place in my experience. That's what this verse is talking about in Revelation chapter 8. It's very practical. It's talking about people who pray to God, and as their prayers ascend, they are mingled with the merit of Jesus. He gives us his life and his death. Everything that has to do with salvation comes to us through the merits of Jesus Christ. And all we do is we ask, we pray, we let our request be made known to God, and God takes that request and he unites it with the life and death of Jesus, and we get all that he has accomplished. That is the gospel. And that's what we're seeing here pictured. We're seeing the gospel, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So the incense represents the sacrifice of Jesus. Now let's look at the altar. What does the altar represent? What does the altar symbolize? If you go into the Bible, you're going to find the symbol for the altar. The angel is coming to stand at the altar. That symbol is found in the sanctuary, the language of the sanctuary of the Old Testament. That's also in the New Testament. In fact, all you need to do is go to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. Paul defines the altar. He's talking about it in the context of the earthly sanctuary. And he says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle, that's the earthly tabernacle, have no right to eat. For he says, the bodies of those animals that were brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for our sins were burned outside the camp. Therefore, he says, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So Paul here is directing us to the earthly sanctuary. He's directing us to what took place in the courtyard where the animals were sacrificed, specifically the lambs were sacrificed. And he's saying, you know, those lambs, they pointed forward to Jesus. Those lambs were a symbol of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When Jesus came and died on the cross, he was fulfilling the sanctuary. He was fulfilling the type that was illustrated here in the courtyard. He was the one who died on this altar in the courtyard. He was the true sacrifice, the true Lamb. So that altar represents the cross. The altar represents Calvary. So we have the altar representing Calvary. We have the incense representing the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The symbolism here is very simple. Jesus Christ is taking his merits, his sacrifice from Calvary, and he's taking it to heaven, and there he's mingling it with our prayers. That's what's taking place. Now, that's why we have the golden altar. The golden altar is really easy. The golden altar simply represents another altar in the sanctuary service that was not in the courtyard. The golden altar was in the holy place. The golden altar was in the holy place. And that's where Jesus went in his ascension. When Jesus finished making a full and complete sacrificial atonement for our sins on Calvary, so that there is no sin that has not been covered by that sacrifice. There is no sin that we can commit that has not already been covered by the sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus doesn't have to be sacrificed again. You following me? He's died for the sins of the world. And there's not a sinner anywhere that cannot go to Jesus and ask for forgiveness and have the merits of Jesus Christ mingled with that prayer so that he stands perfect before God, justified. And so Jesus took his sacrifice to heaven, AD 31, and he went into the holy place. That's where the golden altar is. He went into the holy place. And he there began his work of mediation, of intercession in behalf of the world. That is the picture we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 8 as we open up the seven trumpets. So we have the symbols. First of all, the sacrifice of Jesus, then the cross, Calvary by the altar, and then the golden altar representing the sacrifice, the holy place. In fact, Paul summarizes this, and we'll do this in Revelation chapter 8, and look at the symbols as they're in the verse. And another angel came and stood at the altar, cross, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, merits of Christ's sacrifice, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, the heavenly sanctuary, which is before the throne. That is the symbolism as you put it into the verse. This is what the verse is telling us. Paul summarizes it in the context of Hebrews chapter 12, or excuse me, Hebrews chapter 8. He summarizes it this way. He says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest, Hebrews 8 verse 2, that is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, which the Lord erected, and not man. So Paul in Hebrews chapter 8 is summarizing the same truth that we're reading about in Revelation chapter 8. Same truth. Jesus Christ is in the heavenly sanctuary, and there he's mediating in our behalf, and you can have access to his merits, to his righteousness, to his sacrifice by what? Prayer. Now, there's something else that is going to take place in the context of this vision. Notice it in verse 5. This is our key verse. And the angel took the censer, filled it with fire off the altar, cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. What is this talking about? What is this talking about? Something is taking place in response to the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. Something's taking place on the earth because it says this fire was cast into the earth. Something's taking place on the earth in response to the mediatorial work, the intercessory work of Jesus Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. Now, I want you to go with me and review just a little bit of what we've studied so far last night. Those of you who weren't here, let's just recoup this, summarize this. We looked at the principle of repeat and enlarge in the book of Revelation. What does that mean, repeat and enlarge? That means that God tells us something, takes us all the way through a story, and then goes back and tells it to us again, goes back and tells it to us again, goes back and tells it to us again. We do the same thing all the time. I told you about directions to my place. I was talking about how that if you want to get to where I live, you take I-5 north towards Portland, and then I gave you speed limit signs. I gave you signs to look for, like the Green Bridge, the Jasper Store, milepost markers. This was the journey that I was outlining, that I was giving to you last night to get from here to my place. And I gave you the journey, and then I went back and repeated it. Gave it to you again, went back and repeated it. Gave it to you again, gave back four times, because I want to make sure you get from here to there. Especially on July 5, because that's when camp meeting starts, right? So I want to make sure you're there for camp meeting. Okay, God does the same thing, okay? I am outlining the journey. I-5 Springfield Jasper Lightbearers Ministry. 554535 School Sign Lightbearers Ministry. Stacks Lights Bridge Store Lightbearers Ministry. Railroad Tracks Mile 1 River Mile Marker 2 Lightbearers Ministry. If you get to Mile Marker 3, you've gone too far. See, I want you to get to Lightbearers. This is directions to Lightbearers. God does the same thing in the Bible. He does it over and over again. It's called repeat and enlarge. It's a prophetic principle, but it's in all of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1 is the creation story. What does he do in Genesis 2? He fills it in. He tells us in Genesis 2 specifically how Adam and Eve were created. How was Eve created? She was taken from the rib, okay, the side. She was taken from the side of Adam. So God was giving us some details that weren't in Genesis chapter 1 about the creation of Adam and Eve. Details that are important, aren't they, ladies? Because it's important for you to know that you were to stand by Adam's side. You weren't to be over him or under him. That's the symbolism that's there in Genesis 2. We are equals. Men and women are equals. Amen? Okay, then you look in Exodus and you see repeat and enlarge in Leviticus, because Leviticus gets into more of the sanctuary symbolism, sacrificial service, and Numbers repeats and enlarges, and Deuteronomy repeats and enlarges on that. Deuteronomy repeats the whole Ten Commandment law. In 1 and 2 Samuel, you have repeat and enlarge in 1 and 2 Kings, you have repeat and enlarge in 1 and 2 Chronicles. Same thing happens in Daniel 2, then Daniel 7, then Daniel 8, then Daniel 11. All of this is written to get us to heaven. God wants us to get to heaven. He does the same thing in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Repeat and enlarge. Repeat and enlarge. You see more information in these different Gospels that aren't in some of the other Gospels. And some people say, hey, there's a contradiction. I remember hearing one guy say, yeah, Genesis 1 is one creation story. Genesis 2 is another creation story. Two different stories. No, it's the same story. It's the same story. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's the same story. But more details are added to enlarge upon it so that we can get the picture. In fact, if you look at it, it's really powerful. And this is what Revelation does. Revelation does it in the church's seals and trumpets. It's repeat and enlarge. Repeat and enlarge. So the trumpets are repeating the story that's in the seals, repeating the story that's in the churches, but it's giving us more information, more detail as you go along. Why do we need the detail? Well, look at the story of Manasseh. Manasseh was supposedly the most wicked king that ruled in Israel. He was worse than Ahab. He was worse than any of the preceding kings. He was so bad that God eventually said that he had done more wickedly above all the Amorites. He was worse than the heathen, in other words. And then the story in 2 Kings says, 21, 9, 11, 16 through 18 says that Manasseh died and he rested, he slept with his fathers and was buried. So do you think Manasseh is going to be saved, or do you think Manasseh is going to be lost? How many people think he's going to be lost? It's not a judgment call. He's just a wicked man. Okay. How many people think he's going to be saved? We don't really know, do we? But you look at the record and you're thinking, wow, this is pretty bad. I mean, look at how bad he was. Well, then you go to 2 Chronicles. When you get to 2 Chronicles, you have a repeat enlargement on the life of Manasseh. And what you find when you read 2 Chronicles is that the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they wouldn't hearken. So the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the Assyrians, which took Manasseh and carried him to Babylon. When he was in Babylon, the story goes on to say, that Manasseh went through this terrible affliction. And because of his affliction, he besought the Lord, his God. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and he prayed unto him. Now remember, the prayers go up, and the righteousness of Christ is mingled with those prayers. So Manasseh is praying to God. And sometimes God allows us to go through terrible affliction when we're not willing to listen to his voice. We go our own way. And so God says, okay, I'm going to let you go that way. I'm going to let you experience that. Because eventually, hopefully, the evil, the sin, the pain and the suffering of this world will cause you to recognize that I want good for you, not bad. And you'll turn to me. And that's what Manasseh did. He turned to God. And notice what it says. He was entreated of him, because Jesus hears us. God hears us. Doesn't matter how wicked we are. God hears us when we turn to him. And it says that he was entreated of him. He heard his supplications. He brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. How many people think Manasseh is going to be saved now? He's going to be there. He is going to be there. That's what the Bible tells. But it only tells us this as we see the enlargement of his story. So as we study the Bible, we want to look for that principle of repeat and enlarge. Revelation's churches, seals, and trumpets are based on that principle. And they're going to tell us more of the story. Just look at this outline. If you want to, write this down in your notes. We have in the churches an emphasis on the incarnation. We have in the seals an emphasis on the crucifixion. And we have in the trumpets an emphasis on the intercession. Okay? Each one of these sections of visions in the book of Revelation emphasizes a specific part of the plan of salvation. And each one of them enlarges upon the previous one. So when you look at the churches, you get the incarnation, but then you go to the seals, you get the crucifixion, then you go to the trumpets, you get the intercession, you get a bigger picture. Now, the same thing happens in the context of the details of the churches. The first church is the church of Ephesus. That's the apostolic age. The first seal, the white horse, is also a symbol of the apostolic age. And so now we're looking at the trumpets and we're looking at the fire and the voices. And we want to see, does this have anything to do with the apostolic age? The apostolic age is what begins each one of these sections in the book of Revelation. The seals, the churches, and the trumpets. So, the vision of the seven trumpets begins with Ephesus, the apostolic church. The vision of the seven seals begins with the white horse, the apostolic church, proclaiming the gospel. The symbols, then, of the fire from the altar, the voices, the thunder, the lightnings, and the earthquake also are symbolizing or representing the apostolic church empowered by God. Let's take a closer look. All right? We got the smoke, the incense, the prayers of the saints. Do you see this in the apostolic age anywhere? In the early church history, were God's people praying together? Yes, they were. In fact, when Jesus left, immediately after Jesus left, he told them, he said, I want you to wait right here in Jerusalem. I don't want you to go anywhere else. I want you to wait here for what? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so they began to pray. Remember, they were praying for one day, they were praying for 2 days, they were praying for a week, they were praying for 2 weeks, they were praying for 4 weeks, they were praying for 5 weeks. How long were they praying for? How long? 40 days they were praying together. It took 40 days for them through prayer to come into this unity of spirit and atmosphere and to have this love for each other. Because, you know, it's... God wants to bless us with the Holy Spirit, but if God were to pour out the Holy Spirit, if God were to empower a person that's selfish, that would be scary, because you've got all that power to use for yourself. So God is bringing his people into this unity so that they're selfless, so they're thinking about others. And as more of self gets out, we make more room for the Holy Spirit to come in. So they're praying. They're praying, they're praying, they're praying. And when we look at this now, look at the symbols again. Actually, let me just outline them for you right here. Fire off the altar, fire, voices, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquake. Those are the symbols we're going to identify in the context of this event that takes place as Jesus Christ is mediating the heavenly sanctuary. So first of all, the first symbol we want to look at biblically is fire off the altar. What does it represent? What does it mean? Now, there's one scripture that I really like on this, Isaiah 6:6-8. Isaiah, in the context of this, has seen the Lord in his heavenly sanctuary. Now, when you see the Lord, the more you see Jesus, how does it make you feel? Anyone? Really small. The more you see him, the smaller you get. That's what Isaiah went through. Now, Isaiah was a prophet of God. Isaiah was a righteous man. But when he saw the Lord, he felt completely undone. He felt like he was lost. He felt like there was no hope for him. And, you know, he even tells us why. He says, because I am a man of unclean lips. Okay? I don't think there's one of us here who could say that we aren't people of unclean lips. The things that we say, the words that we speak to our wife, to our husband, to our kids, to people in general. This week, we can look back on the week and we say, I was impatient. I was abrupt. I was whatever I was. I spoke words that were inappropriate. I wish I could take them back. I can't. But you can give them to God. Isaiah saw God, and as he sees God, he realizes he's a man of unclean lips. And as he does this, he begins to pray to the Lord, and it says, one of the seraphims flew unto him, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from where? The altar. Okay, this is the same place we're talking about in Revelation chapter 8. And this coal comes from the altar, it's laid upon his mouth, and he says, lo, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is what? Taken away, and your sin is purged. That's what God promises every one of us. That's what God promises all of us. Our sins are taken away. Our iniquity is purged. Okay? And then notice what happens. And I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And you know what Isaiah said? He said, here I am. Send me. It's very difficult for us to want to go anywhere or do anything for God when we are filled with sin and iniquity. We don't feel worthy. We don't feel righteous. We don't feel good enough to witness for God. But if we will simply trust, as we give our sins to Him, that He has cleansed us and forgiven us. And how long does that take? Does it take a day? Does it take a week? Does it take a month? Do we have to be on probation for a certain amount of time? No, it takes a moment. We give it to God. We give it to Him. How many of us, day by day, moment by moment, night by night, when we fall upon our knees, when we get ready to close our eyes at night, how many of us do a quick review of the day and give to God all of the guilt and sin we're carrying? See, I find myself forgetting to do that sometimes, you know? And then I wonder why I feel this load, this burden, this weight of unworthiness, which is with us when we see Jesus. But if we just continually give it to Him, see, He's continually interceding for us. And you might say, well, you know, I get tired of giving Jesus my sins. That's what Satan is trying to tell you. You know, aren't you tired of this? No, never weary. Never get tired of that. A just man falls seven times and rises up again. Give it to Jesus. Keep giving it to Jesus. Don't think that it's no use that you've gone too far. Continue to give it to Him. And as you give it to Him, He's going to send, in response to that, He's going to send fire. And that fire is a cleansing fire and it's an enabling fire. So Isaiah felt enabled. Here I am, send me. So fire off the altar represents cleansing, forgiveness, and preparation for a message. Now, what about the fire itself? Let's look at this symbol, Acts 2, 1 through 4. We know this. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And it says, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. And it sat upon the leaders. Is that what it says? No, what does it say? It sat upon what? Every single one of them, okay? All of us can have the gift of the Holy Spirit. There is enough Holy Spirit for everyone. It's not limited. And it's not based on how good you are, okay? It's based on how good Jesus is. And all He wants us to do is simply ask Him and He'll give it to us. Ask for the cleansing, ask for the gift. And keep asking, keep asking, keep pressing, keep pressing. Don't let anything hinder you from doing this. Because day by day, moment by moment, God wants to continue to fill you up with the Holy Spirit. That's what He wants to do. So this is what happened. They were praying day after day, week after week. For over a month, they're praying. And finally, the Spirit is poured out. The Spirit is poured out as they unify, as they come to one place of one accord. They have one focus, and that is to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with tongues, other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, I like this. Even in Matthew chapter 3, John said, I indeed, verse 11, baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me, talking about Jesus, is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Fire. So God here is using the symbol of fire in Revelation to represent the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is symbolized by the fire. So fire represents the Holy Spirit, fire off the altar, cleansing, forgiveness, preparation for a message. What about the voices? Well, we already read that. What happened when the Holy Spirit was poured out? They were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, Acts 2, 5 and 6. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and they were confounded. Why? Because that every man heard these disciples speaking to them in their own language. They were from all over the place. There were all different languages there. And these disciples are unlearned men, but the Holy Spirit has been poured out. And now they're speaking to them in these different languages. These are the voices. These are the voices. Also, we recognize in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, that when they had prayed and the place was shaken by the Holy Spirit, they were assembled together, that they, when they were filled with the Holy Ghost, they spake the word of God with what? Boldness. Now, this is very practical. Have you been in a situation this last week, maybe, where you have been timid or intimidated or hesitant or reluctant to share your faith? To talk about Jesus. I see Rocky saying, no, that's not me. No. Praise God. But some of us are naturally, I am naturally reserved. I'm naturally reserved. I don't naturally incline to interact with people that I don't know. I was raised in England and I have this natural reserve. Okay. But the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes into us, the Holy Spirit actually gives us this boldness. Have you noticed that? There are times in our experiences where we can look back and we say, you know, I remember that one time. Yeah, I was really just the Holy Spirit. And boom, I just had to share something. I just had to encourage this brother to say, I just had to tell them about Jesus. I just had to witness for Jesus. See, that's what the gift of the Holy Spirit does. It causes us to be bold. So we're listening to a sermon and we might even be bold and say, amen. Now, most of us might not do that because, you know, we're still a little reserved and quiet, you know, and someone we don't like people turning around and looking at us when we say amen, right? But others are a little bit more bold. Amen. You see? That is the work, the evidence of the Holy Spirit. In fact, these guys were so bold that when the Jews told them, if you don't be quiet, we're going to kill you, they said, hey, whether we should obey you or God, you judge, but we're going to keep preaching Jesus. That this is the boldness that's going to take us all the way to the very end, because we're going to face the same issues. We're going to face the same issues. But now we face them on a lesser level. We face them in relation to witnessing to people that might think that we're strange or different or whatever. People we work with, people that we're neighbors with or whatever. And we've got to be odd, different, peculiar, not because we are, but simply because we believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus. We love Christ. So the voice is speaking in languages and speaking with boldness. What about thunder? What does thunder represent? In the Word of God, thunder is a symbol of the voice of God. Jesus Christ was at the temple and he said in John 12:28, Father, glorify thy name. And there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. And the people that were standing by, when they heard that voice from heaven, the voice of God, they said it sounded like what? Thunder. I love thunder. I love thunder because it reminds me of the voice of God. Whenever I travel to different places and I hear the thunder cracking, oh, just, I love to hear that. It's like, oh, God's presence is here. You see? There are many times in the Bible when thunder is used to symbolize God's voice. So when the Spirit was poured out, you see these people speaking with boldness, you see them filled with the Holy Spirit, you see them speaking in other languages, and we also see in the apostolic age, we also see the voice of God speaking at times. Do you remember when Saul was traveling to Damascus? He was going down there to persecute the church. And the sky lightened up and he fell to the earth and he heard a voice. And that voice said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Whose voice was that? That was the voice of Jesus. That was the voice of God. Jesus was speaking to Saul directly. Saul heard his voice speaking. So this thunder symbolizes the voice of God working through the apostolic church during the apostolic age, calling people, convicting Saul, calling him to be a disciple, to be an apostle of the Christian church, the New Testament church. So thunderings represents the voice of God from heaven. And we, when we look at this, do we recognize that God is going to speak to us today? His word is going to be speaking to us, but his voice is going to be speaking to us also. Okay, lightnings. What do lightnings represent? Anyone know what lightning symbolizes in the Bible? There's a couple of places where lightning is used to represent angels. Matthew 28, verse 3. His angel's countenance was like lightning, and his raiment was white as snow. And you'll also find this in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel also symbolizes, angels are symbolized as lightning. Okay, so lightning symbolizes angels. Were there angels during the apostolic era that ministered and witnessed and shared? Yes. Over and over again, God sent angels to his apostolic church. Remember when they were in prison? The angel of the Lord came by night and opened the prison doors and brought them forth and told them, Acts 5:19-20, go and stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Over and over again, angels were manifest in the early church, the apostolic church, ministering side by side with God's people. So, lightnings, angels, earthquake. Last symbol, earthquake. What does it represent? Well, notice also Acts 16:26, that God at times delivered his people through earthquakes. This was another occasion when they were in prison. And as they were there in the prison, there was suddenly a great earthquake so that all the foundations of the prison were shaken open. And remember, when this happened, immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. And the jailer was about to kill himself. Do you remember that? And Paul said, what? Don't kill yourself. We're all here. And then he witnessed to the jailer, and that jailer ended up accepting Christ as his Savior. Powerful, powerful. Earthquakes are representing God's power in the earth. So all of these symbols in Revelation chapter 8 we can see them all being manifest in the early church, in the apostolic church. All of these symbols came before the seven trumpets were poured out. Now, those trumpets are about to be sounded. Revelation 8, verse 5, God pours out His Holy Spirit, sends His Spirit into the earth. There is lightnings, thunders, voices, an earthquake, all of this power. By the way, when you look at the throne of God in Revelation chapter 4, for example, around the throne of God are voices and lightnings and thunderings. When you see God come down on Sinai, you see thunder and lightning. Everywhere that you see God's presence in the book of Revelation, His throne, you see voices and thunderings and lightnings. These are symbols of the power and presence of God. And so in Revelation chapter 8, when we see the voices and thunderings and lightnings in the earth, we're seeing the power and presence of God come down to this planet. Now, why did God do that in the early apostolic church? Because the trumpets are coming. And friends, trumpets are solemn judgments that are sent upon this earth. One trumpet after another is going to sound. One judgment after another is going to come down upon this earth. Before that happens, God sends the power, all the power of heaven, to proclaim the gospel to every creature so that everyone has an opportunity to hear the gospel. In the apostolic age, Paul says, the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven. In the apostolic age, the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven. In the time in which we're living, guess what? Once again, the gospel is going to be preached to every creature under heaven. Before the final visitations of judgments come, the gospel is going to be preached to every creature under heaven. So what we're reading in Revelation chapter 8, this introduction, this mediation that's taking place in heaven, and this proclamation of the gospel under the power of the Holy Spirit, all of that is going to be repeated in our time. And God is telling us, as we look at this history of the early church, God is telling us, this is what I want you to focus on. I want you to focus on the power of the Holy Spirit. I want you to focus on connecting with each other, praying with each other, and preparing to receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Because through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this whole earth is going to be lightened with the glory of God. That is where God wants us to be in preparation for these trumpets. Now, tonight we're going to start with trumpet number one. But before we do that, I want to summarize what we've learned so far. If you're writing, taking notes, here's a basic summary of what we've learned so far. This will be helpful for you. Revelation, seven trumpets. Revelation 8, 2 through 4, Christ mediating in the heavenly sanctuary. That's what those verses are describing, the mediatorial work of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. Revelation 8, verse 5, Holy Spirit, Pentecost, early church. Okay? That history stands immovable. That is the history of Revelation 8, verse 5. But that history is going to be repeated. We're going to see that outpouring of the Holy Spirit again in our time. Praise God, it's going to be even greater than then. And then Revelation 8, verse 6, the warning messages, the judgments preparing to sound. Now, friends, we are right now living in a time, in an age, where the judgments of God are coming on this earth. We hear the footsteps. You have judgments not only increasing in frequency, but in intensity. I mean, who could have believed that Katrina and that tsunami that took place, you know, back in Indonesia could have been bested by something even more intense, which is what happened in Japan. In Japan, you have an earthquake, the largest earthquake in recorded history, right? Never been one that's of that magnitude. And following that, you have a tsunami. And following that, you have nuclear disaster, which we're still dealing with today. And the Bible indicates that it's only going to become more intense. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 24. It's going to become more intense. And then he goes on to say the gospel is going to be preached as a witness to the whole world. Then the end's going to come. So the judgments, the disasters are here. They're happening. And now God is calling us not to be terrified, not to be filled with fear, not to be spending endless hours looking at all of the terrible things that are happening, watching CNN and all these different things and focusing on all these judgments. No, now God is saying, now you see these judgments that are coming on the earth? Now you, this is what I'm calling my church to do. I need you to pray. I need you to give me everything in your lives, everything in your hearts, all the struggles you're going through, all of your iniquities, all of your sins. I need you to give all of that to me, and I need you to just get together, to press together, and just pray earnestly, sincerely, for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We can't do anything without the power of God. But empowered by the Spirit of God, There is nothing that is impossible for God's people. That's what the history tells us. And that's what God is calling us to again. He's calling us to simply ask Him for the outpouring of His Spirit. And He's going to give it to us. So as we continue to study these trumpets, continue to pray, continue to press toward the throne of God for the outpouring of His Holy Spirit. Let's do that right now, shall we? Father in heaven, we want to thank You so much that You have given us an indication, not only of the time in which we live and what is taking place in this earth, but of the history of Your early church, of the position that they would occupy preparatory to all of these judgments, and shown us in these symbols the position that You want us to occupy. Father, we don't want to focus on the things that are taking place in this earth that are bringing so much misery, pain, and sorrow, but we want to focus on Jesus. We want to find ourselves connecting with the mediation of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary, with the incense, the righteousness, the merits of Christ, so that we can be emboldened, empowered to go, as Isaiah did, to a world that needs a message of hope. Father, there are people in Japan. There are people in America hit by tornadoes. There are people all over this world that are suffering, that are struggling. And we see that the system, the economics of this world is slowly crumbling. The future, eternity is before us. Please wake us up. Please empower us. Please strengthen us. Please embolden us through Your Spirit to go forth and communicate this truth in any way we can, Father, we pray. And thank You in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.